Just some review, just so that we understand the context of things. So we went through Revelation chapter 12, of course, and with this woman and this dragon. And so the woman represents, does anybody remember what we said the woman represents? Faithful Israel, Old Testament, people of God. And the reason why we know that is because she, again, had the description, 12 stars on her head, but also she gives birth to her child, and that child is whom? Jesus, the Messiah. And then we're introduced into chapter 12 about this dragon, how the dragon wants to destroy her child, the Messiah. And of course, when you look at the life of Jesus, and that's exactly what Satan tries to do through King Herod. He tries to destroy him. You see this kind of play out that the dragon gets thrown down to the earth and so forth. The dragon cannot destroy the Messiah. So the dragon decides to go after the woman, and of course God intervenes, and then he decides to go after the rest of her offspring. And the rest of her offspring refers to whom? Those who knew Jesus Christ. That is how they're described. Verse 17 of chapter 12. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands, those who hold fast their testimony about Jesus. And so as you look at chapter 12, you see in a real sense, again, this is kind of, and this is what apocalyptic literature does. It kind of peels back the curtains a little bit to show us that there's more to this world than what we see and what we feel and what we touch. That there is a spiritual world that is influencing this physical world. And this persecution that believers are facing, I mean, you think about that, the seven churches that we went through, I mean, they're facing persecution. They're facing the second wave. Even John is facing persecution because he's on the island of Patmos in exile because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this chapter kind of explains to the believers what's really happening. Yes, it's not the Roman Empire coming after you, but Satan is using the Roman Empire to persecute you, to come after you. Satan's the one that's really behind it, because Satan has declared war on the believers of Jesus Christ. And then we turn to chapter 13. Now, there is some debate about when you get to the end of verse 17 of chapter 12, and then the very first sentence of chapter 13 says, the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. In the NIV that I'm reading, that is start of verse 1. Does anybody have that as the end of chapter 12 in their Bibles? And some translations will actually put that at the end of verse 17. And the reason why that happens is because of the Greek. The Greek manuscripts, the verses and chapter references weren't part of the original. And so as then they have gone throughout the years and they've added these, there are some manuscripts that will put the dragon stood on the shore of the sea, that phrase at the end of chapter 12. And then there's other ones that will put it at the beginning of chapter 13. Not a big deal, because it's one big context and it just flows into the next. But a lot of English translations, because it is referring to chapter 13, that's why they connect it to chapter 13 a lot of times, even though the manuscripts will do both. So if you see that in your translations, just know that that's what's happening. But let me read Revelation chapter 13, verse starting in verse 1, or at the dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and then we will go down to verse 10. The dragon stood on the shore of the sea. There are certain sounds that I struggle with. One of them is R's, and I was in speech therapy in English, and I was in elementary school, and other ones are sometimes the S sounds. So, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns, 7 heads, 10 crowns on its horns. On each head, a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, and the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. People worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshiped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it?" The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. It was given power to wage war against God's holy people, to conquer them. It was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. All whose names have been written, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Sorry, I'm not sure why I'm struggling tonight reading. The Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. Whoever has ears, let them hear. If anyone is to go into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword they will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. So you have this, in my mind, and maybe this isn't correct, but this is through reading kind of these two chapters together. So chapter 12 kind of gives us kind of the history of, okay, there's this woman, the people of God, that Satan is now attacking the believers of Jesus Christ. And then all of a sudden there's historically, we want to say, because we can look back and see this, that historically between chapters 12 and 13, there's probably a little bit of a time gap in through our history, because what happens in chapter 13 is referring to this beast that comes out of the sea. Later on in chapter 13, we see another beast coming out of the earth. The beast that comes out of the sea, does anybody know what another name that we call this throughout the rest of the Bible? This is the Antichrist. The end of chapter 13 that we'll deal with next week is what we call the false prophet. And that's the term that is given to that person in Revelation. But this is the description of Revelation that we look at as the Antichrist. And there's some interesting things that's going on as we dig in here. But the first thing we see is, so this dragon, referring to Satan, he stands on the shore of the sea and John sees this beast coming out of the sea. And how many horns and heads does this beast have? 10 horns, 7 heads, 10 crowns. Do you have the 10 horns? There's 7 heads and there's 10 crowns. The interesting thing is, there is a very similar this description as to the dragon, which of course is referring to Satan back in Revelation chapter 12, verse 3. This is what that verse says. Then another sign appeared. This is back in Revelation chapter 12, verse 3, referring to the dragon. The another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns on his head, of course, refers to the dragon. So there's some similarities and difference between these two. There's 7 horns and there's 10 heads, referring to the dragon. Also is the same number of heads and horns that refer to the beast that we saw in Revelation chapter 13. Does anybody know why that would be significant? To some degree, it's just as a sign of saying that they are connected, which we know that throughout context is that the dragon is this beast of the earth, beast of the sea, is connected to the dragon. We see that because, of course, the dragon is giving power and authority and letting them do all this. The other thing that is different is how many crowns are on the dragon's head here in Revelation 12, verse 3. There's 7. But in the beast, how many crowns does he have? 10. Now, crowns Well, we looked at all throughout Revelation here, crowns symbolize what? Authority, conquering king. And that's exactly what, again, this, when you look at the symbolism, what's happening with the Antichrist or the beast that comes out of the sea, that's exactly what his role is. That he is going with the power of the dragon, and he will literally conquer the entire world. And that's what, when you look at these seven heads and ten horns and crowns, you see that the beast from the sea is connected to the dragon, but it has a different role. The dragon's main role is that he wants to deceive the entire world. The beast from the sea is that he's going to conquer the world. Now, he's going to do it through the power of the dragon, of Satan. But that's kind of laying out here that's what he's going to do. He's going to conquer the world, and he will be victorious, which is why he has all those crowns. But this is a bad beast, and when you get to verse 2, when he says, the beast I saw resembled, and then he lists these animals. It resembles, what's the first animal? A leopard, second one, bear, third one, lion. And again, the readers, first century readers of the Revelation, they would have understood, that's referring back to Daniel chapter 7. Because those are the exact same beasts that Daniel sees in his vision of Daniel chapter 7. Now, does anybody know Daniel chapter 7 at the top of their head of how many beasts Daniel actually sees? There's four of them. You have the lion, you have the bear, you have the leopard, and then you have the fourth beast, which was, anybody know it was that one? It was not an animal. It was a beast, and it's called a beast, but there's no description. In fact, turn with me to Daniel 7 here. The first couple of verses, Daniel 7, where you see Daniel. So in verse 1 of Daniel chapter 7, it says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions passed through his mind as he was lying in bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Verse 2, Daniel said, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the other, came up. And then he describes them. Verse 4, the first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being, and the mind of a human was given to it. Verse 5, and there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told to get up and eat your fill of flesh. Verse 6, after that I looked, and there was before me another beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back it had four wings like those of a bird. This beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. And after that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightened, very powerful. It had large iron teeth. Again, the fourth beast is never described as an animal, but this is the description. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims. It trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. And then it goes on and describes more about that beast. When you look at them, of course, when you look at and you ask the question, what does that mean? These beasts represent the different kingdoms that Daniel was going to go through, and the kingdoms that were going to come in the future. You have the lion representing the Babylonian Empire, which was the empire of what Daniel was living in right then. That's what in verse 1 says, Belshazzar, king of Babylon. And so eventually what would happen, And again, God is revealing this to Daniel to show them this is what's going to happen throughout history. You have the Babylonian Empire, and then they're going to pass off the scene, and this Medo-Persian Empire is going to take over. And then you're going to have the Greek Empire. And of course, the famous conqueror of the Greek Empire was whom? Alexander the Great. And his goal was to conquer the entire world. And then you have that last piece that wasn't, again, I have the question mark there because it's not really described as an animal, but that refers to the Roman Empire. And again, when you look at how the beast is, that fourth beast is described and the ten horns and so forth, this is typically how these four beasts are interpreted as these four empires that God has revealed of this is what's happening. Ultimately, all pointing to the fact that one day, in that Roman Empire one, that there is going to come the kingdom of God who was going to come and wipe out these earthly kingdoms, empires. And that was what God was revealing to Daniel. Of course, that's exactly what happened with Jesus, which is why Jesus comes and he says, the kingdom of God is at hand, the kingdom of heaven. And how now it is a spiritual kingdom, but one day will become a physical kingdom, which is happens at the end of the book of Revelation. And we'll get into that whole Daniel 2 with a statue. Well, that's King Nebuchadnezzar's vision of how he sees a statue and how different parts of the statue are different elements, and how this stone from heaven comes and wipes it all out. That's the kingdom of God coming during that time. And so you have this, and the reason why this is important is because, the early church would have known this of Daniel being like, oh, that empire, the lion referring to the Babylonian Empire, the bear referring to the Medo-Persian Empire, the leopard referring to the Greek Empire, and they weren't good empires. They were wicked. They were evil. And all of a sudden, this beast from the sea is incorporating all three of them, which means that the beast from the sea will stand for all that is evil. So you get the evilness from the Babylonian Empire added to the evilness of the Medo-Persian Empire, added to the Greek Empire, and it's just, this is the symbolism of evil on this earth. And on top of that, these three empires actually persecuted God's people, Old Testament nation of Israel. And that's exactly what this beast of the sea is going to do. This Antichrist. He is going to, as we'll see here, the dragon has declared war on God's people. And the beast of the sea, this Antichrist, will declare war on God's people. But again, begs the question, God's people still have to be here on this earth for all this terminology here to play out. And we'll see that here as well. So verse 2, I saw a beast resemble a leopard, his feet like those of a bear, a mouth like that of a lion. Again, it's referring to that this guy is totally wicked, totally evil. He embodies wickedness and evilness. Because ultimately, who gives the beast of the sea or the Antichrist his power and authority there at the end of verse 2? Satan, the dragon. End of verse 2. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. But there's something that happens to this beast or happens to this Antichrist, verse 3. So how many heads does he have? Seven heads. Now, again, that's not literally, you don't have someone walking around with seven heads. But what's interesting is what happens to one of these heads. He has a fatal wound. Literally, that's the nice way of saying, you ask the question, okay, what in the world is a fatal wound? When you look at how it is described in the Greek, it literally says this, that he is slaughtered. Bless you. He is slaughtered unto death, meaning that this Antichrist, the beast of the sea, what happens to this guy? He dies. This very same terminology that we have here of how this the beast of the sea is slaughtered unto death is exactly the way Jesus is described in the of course Jesus is referring to the lamb in Revelation chapter 5 verse 6 that he is slaughtered, that he is slain. That as Jesus comes, as the lamb comes, and he looks like a slaughtered, slain lamb. It's the same terminology. And there's a point to why there's the same terminology. So this beast of the sea, this Antichrist, is going to die, but does he stay dead according to verse 3? No. Because that fatal wound has been healed, referring to the fact that he is going to be resurrected. Again, when you look at how this beast of the sea all plays out, who is he? His life going to be modeled after with some of this? Jesus, Christ. So when Jesus died and he rose again, the majority of the world, if not a lot of the world, even a lot of people that they're a nation of Israel, they didn't believe. But when this beast of the sea dies and is resurrected, what is going to be the result of his resurrection? People are going to follow him. What else? They're going to worship him. You look at verse 3, one of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound, or he was slaughtered unto death. But that fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was filled with wonder. The similar language as when Jesus does miracles, that they are filled with awe. That after, you think of when Jesus does the miracles, like when the guy leaves, the four friends lower him down before Jesus, and Jesus says, get up and take up your mat and walk, and he gets up in and takes up his mat and walks. The crowds are filled with awe, with amazement. That's the same word that is used here. The entire world will be like, whoa, this is incredible. This guy was dead, and now he's come back to life. And they begin to be filled with awe. They begin to follow him. Verse 4, they begin to worship not just the beast, but they begin to worship whom? The dragon. In fact, verse 4 tells us they worship both the beast and the dragon. Of course, the beast being this Antichrist, and who's the dragon? Satan. I know I keep asking you the same questions, but it's important to think through this a little bit. So as this beast, the Antichrist, comes back to life, the world is full of amazement and wonder and awe, and then they start not just worshiping him, but they also start worshiping the dragon. They start worshiping Satan because Satan is the one that gives the beast the power and the authority to do these things. In fact, they start asking or start saying questions at the end of verse 4 here. They're the worst of beasts, and they ask, who is like the beast? Who can wage war against him? Those are the exact same type of questions that all throughout, especially the Old Testament, they ask about God. In fact, Psalm 89, verse 8 says that. Who is like you, Lord God Almighty? Exact same phraseology. Who is like the beast? Who is like you, Lord God Almighty? You, Lord, are mighty, and your faithfulness surrounds you. And it was just kind of the Jewish way of saying there's no one in comparison to who you are, Lord, and that's what the whole entire world is going to do with the beast, the Antichrist. This guy is incredible. There's nobody like him. And then they start worshiping him, and then they start following after him. And then he comes even more powerful. That's what you see in the last half of verse chapter 13 there. Is all of a sudden now you have the verse 5, the beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies or slanders to exercise authority for how many months? 42. Now we've seen that may or may not be a literal 42, depending on how we take all that, but he has a limited time where all of a sudden he gets pushed into, if you want to say, even more authority, even more power for a limited time, the entire world starts to follow and worship him. But here's the interesting thing to think about. So according to verse 5 that we just saw, he has authority for 42 months. Who is behind this limit? Who limits this guy? God. God is still in control during this time. The Antichrist isn't going willy-nilly all over the place. I mean, God is still, he still is in control. It's like Job. And that Satan had to, God allowed Satan to test Job, but Satan could only work within the parameters that God set. It wasn't the fact that God gave Satan full authority and was like, just go do whatever you want to do. God set the parameters and said, anywhere in between here you can do. And that's really, in a sense, of what's happening in the book of Revelation. We see that, is that yes, there's going to be this wickedness and evilness, and this beast of the sea is going to rise up, and Satan's going to give them power and authority to do some incredible miracles and so forth. But ultimately, God is the one that's still in control, and God is the one that's setting these boundaries and saying, okay, you're going to be able to do this, but I'm going to set your limit. They have to work within. If my math is correct, real fast, it's 3.5 years, if I remember. Also, throughout Scripture, is the times, and half a time. And basically, there's the wide spectrum is, some people take it literally, the 3.5 years, but it seems to be more symbolic of just that there's a limited time of intense persecution, intense suffering. It may not be an exact 3.5 years because of what has happened to the nation of Israel historically. Even in Daniel, and that's where we get that phrase time and half a time, which is where we get the 3.5 years. Even in Daniel, it is seen as more symbolic, as that limited time of intense persecution, because that's exactly what happens. So he starts going and blaspheming and so forth. Verse 6, he opens his mouth to blaspheme God, slanders his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. Verse 7, it was given him power to do what to God's people? To make war, to persecute them. And so it seems like, if you go through chapter 13, it seems like, so after he comes and is resurrected, the whole world starts following him. And then he, for a short time, a limited time, he goes after and wages war against the believers in Jesus Christ. All it was given power, of course, the beast was given power to wage war against God's holy people, to conquer them. And it was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. So he was given power and authority over two things. One, to conquer God's people. Two, to rule the entire world, if you want to say. He was given authority to over every tribe, people, language, and nation. Verse 8, all inhabitants of the earth will do what? Will worship the beast. But there will be an exception to that. And what's the exception, according to verse 8? Those whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so the exception is okay, the whole entire world is going to follow this beast. But those whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, well, they're not. Well, why? Because their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, number one, but also because what happens way back in chapter 7 is that God seals them. Especially when you get down the chapter at the end of chapter 13, we'll see next week with the whole mark of the beast. All of a sudden, now you have every single person in this world is marked one way or another. Either they have the mark of the beast, and that equals they're worshiping the beast, or God has sealed them, And their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and they will continue to follow after God. And we'll see that even here at the end of verse 10 here in this section. Again, when you look at chapter 13 and you look at the Antichrist, so many times there's fear. And we look at, even next week, we'll look at the mark of the beast. There's so much fear that goes into all this that people sometimes freak out. I mean, we should be concerned about it. But yet at the same time, as we see all throughout the Revelation, is there's hope, especially for those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, especially those as followers of Jesus Christ who continue to follow after Christ, who are those overcomers, who are those become victorious. And how do they become victorious? We go back to chapter 12. By the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. They overcame the dragon. They overcame Satan because they continue to follow after Christ. And those whose names who have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life will not follow the beast of the sea, the Antichrist. Only those who have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then it goes on to say, oh yeah, in case we forget, who's the Lamb? Jesus, who was slain, the same word, slaughtered, from when? From the creation of the world, or the foundation of the world. What's happening here is that there's this distinction between Jesus' death and the beast's death. You have this beast of the sea that really, in a sense, is becoming like this false Messiah. And again, Jesus warns people in Matthew 24 that there will be false messiahs. There will be people who will come, who will claim to be the Messiah, who will perform miracles, who will even try to lead the elect astray. But it's not what they won't be able to. And there's this distinction between Jesus' death, that yes, Jesus didn't die at the moment of creation, before creation happened, but that was God's plan from day one. And where the beast of the sea, he died and resurrected, and it was just some, if you want to say, smoke and mirrors type deal to do what Satan does. He wanted to deceive the entire world and move them away from God. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 1, this is an interesting verse that talks about how Jesus was slain before the foundations of the earth, very similar. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life. Redeemed means that rescued you from the empty way of life painted down to you from your ancestors. Again, the pagan lifestyle. But with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Verse 20, he was chosen before when? The creation of the world. In other words, when God was creating the world, he knew that Adam and Eve were going to disobey him. He knew that there was going to be sin, there was going to be death. He knew that there was going to be this rebellion. But God, and this, the crazy part of this whole thing, is God created it anyway, and he had a plan in place, which is why in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, he reveals that plan. But it didn't happen. Jesus was chosen from the creation of the world, from the foundation of the world, to die upon the cross, to rise again, but wasn't revealed until these last times for your sake. In other words, God had a plan. And that's exactly when you go back to Revelation 13 and you're thinking, scratching your head, and thinking, well, this is incredible. The whole world's starting to follow this. Is there any hope? And John says, well, yeah, there is hope. It's in the Lamb, the one that God had chosen way before the foundation of the earth was even laid. Jesus is that true Messiah. The beast is a false Messiah. That the dragon, of course, referring to Satan, is going to use to deceive the entire world to follow to worship him. And that's why you get to verse 9. Someone read Revelation chapter 13, verse 9. Whoever has ears, let him hear. That phrase we saw in the seven letters, that phrase is what Jesus says over and over again. And what John is using that phrase is to say, you know, pay attention. Pay attention to this. Don't drift off on sleep. Don't pay attention. And then he goes into, sorry, there's a typo here. It should say Revelation chapter 13, verse 10, not verse 8. Sorry about that. And then he goes after verse 9. He says, if anyone is to go into captivity, they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword, they will be killed. Now again, this is referring to believers. Doesn't sound too fun here. But again, this is actually being quoted from Jeremiah 15. There's two passages in Jeremiah. Either Jeremiah 15, verse 2, that I'll show you up on the screen. And also, there's a reference to Jeremiah chapter 45, verse 11, that says a very similar thing. A little bit different context than what is happening here. But in Jeremiah chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, prophet Jeremiah, God is sending to the nation of Israel to warn them, repent, 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 or I'm going to send you into exile. Repent, or I'm going to send you into exile. Jeremiah 15, verses 1 and 2, God says this, and the Lord said to me, even if Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not go out to these people. And again, you think of historically, God wanted to destroy the nation of Israel at the golden calf incident. But who pleads for God to save the nation of Israel? Moses does. And again, Samuel's the same way. And so that's why he uses them. He says, even if Moses and Samuel were standing before me, pleading, saying, be compassionate, be merciful, I am not going to listen to them. I am going to send them away from my presence. Let them go. And I'm referring to the presence, of course, is Jerusalem, where the temple was at. And God was going to kick them out, to send them out of the promised land, away from his presence. And then you have verse 2. And if they ask you, where shall we go? Tell them, this is what the Lord says. And this is what part of it is quoted there in Revelation. Those destined for death, to death. Those for the sword, to the sword. Those for starvation, to starvation. And those for captivity, to captivity. So God is telling the nation of Israel, there's no more hope. I'm going to send you in exile. And the people are like, okay, well, what does that mean? And God says, well, some people are going to die. Some people are going to die from the sword. Some people are going to die from starvation. Some people will survive and go into captivity, which would be the Babylonian captivity into exile. And again, in Jeremiah, the context is because of their sin this is happening. The book of Revelation context is a little bit different, but it's still the overarching idea is that God is sovereign. And God knows that as this beast of the sea comes against his people and wages war, there's going to be some people that it will go into captivity. There are some people that will be killed. And this is an interesting thing in this sense, is that God is sovereign. And we love this, the fact that, you know, okay, God is sovereign. Yes, God is king. God's in control. God is overall. He's on his throne. But you realize that also that sovereignty of God also includes our individual lives. When we become followers of Jesus Christ, we say this, we receive him as our Savior, but we also receive him as our what? As our Lord, as our Master. And we give up control of our lives. And we say, Lord, here is my life. Use me in whatever way you desire to use me in my life. Interesting thing is this. A lot of times we just think, oh, that's just for missionaries and that's just for pastors. But that's the average believer, is that we give up control of our lives and we say, God, you are sovereign. You have a plan for my life. Use me in whatever way you desire. for your honor, for your glory. And that's exactly what's happened here in verse 10. Is that, yes, there will be pain, there will be suffering during this time with believers in Jesus Christ. Because the Antichrist, the beast of the sea, is going to go after and wage war against the followers of Jesus Christ. And some will be put to death, some will be go into captivity, and you know, some will be spared. That the understanding of captivity is, you know, they'll be kicked out into exile type deal. But then there's this last part of verse 10, again, sorry for the typo there, where it says, this calls for patient endurance. What does that word patience endurance mean? Perseverance, long-suffering, stay the course, the ability to hang on in the face of difficulty, to persevere to the end. So you be that. And again, when you look at the seven churches that we've looked at, and that was, you want to be, if you want to be that overcomer, you persevere to the end. Even what Paul says, you know, we're not in a sprint, we're in a marathon. Persevere to the end. And that's what John is saying here. You know, that yes, there's going to be pain, there's going to be sorrow, there's going to be hardships. But yet at the same time, we the promises of God have never changed. God will still be with us, and we have to keep going and persevere to the end. And then he goes on and says, it's called for patience, endurance, and faithfulness. Or another word, another way that can be translated is trust or faith. In other words, as we, if we are still on this planet, and we're still alive on this planet, when this person comes to power, when the whole world starts following after him, John says, don't give up. Keep following and trusting in Jesus. Keep going after him. Don't go after or follow after what the crowd's going after. Keep hanging on in spite of the difficulties, in spite of the hardships that you're going to face. Keep following after Jesus and standing for the gospel of Jesus. It's interesting that, so we've been going through the Psalms. Turn with me to Psalm 33. We looked at this on Sunday. Psalm 33. The very end of Psalm 33 in verse 20. We saw a very similar understanding of this perseverance. Verse 20. Could someone read verse 20 of Psalm 33, verse 20? We do what? Wait in hope for the Lord. That word wait is the same understanding of perseverance. You hang on. We hang on in hope of the Lord. Why? Because we know who God is. Because of his character. We have confidence in the Lord because of who God is. He is our help and our shield. Because of who God is, our hearts rejoice, are glad. Because of who God is, we have hope. Your unfailing love, may your unfailing love be with us, Lord, as we put our hope, as we put our confidence in the Lord. And that's what John is saying, is that yes, this Antichrist is going to come to power. And yes, the whole entire world is going to follow after him. And yes, he is going to make believers in Jesus Christ's lives miserable because he is waging war against them. Just like the Satan has waged, or the dragon wages war against the offspring of the woman, now this guy is going to wage war against the believers in Jesus Christ. And yes, there's going to be pain. Yes, there's going to be suffering. But at the same time, the hope is this. Our hope is in the Lord. Our confidence is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we persevere to the end. The exact same thing what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 and 23. When we suffer, this should be our attitude. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating? So he's talking, just for context, he's talking about with slaves, and talking about, you know, how how as a slave are you to respond to your master? But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? In other words, if you disobey your master and you get disciplined for that or get in slavery, if you get whipped for that, if you do what's wrong, I mean, you kind of deserve that. And that's what Peter is saying. But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, well, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. And that famous book by the What Would Jesus Do book, Charles Sheldon, I believe, is what the author's name. That's the name of this book is actually In His Steps. And this is where he gets that title from. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are to walk and follow in Jesus' steps. He continues, Jesus committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, and you remember that when Jesus was there, the night that he was arrested, they hurled insults, blasphemy, they slandered him, brought in false witnesses, and Jesus would not open his mouth, which infuriated the people even more. Until they asked him the question, are you the Son of God? And he says, well, yeah. And then they say, oh, you committed blasphemy, even though he was telling the truth. Then he goes to Pilate, the same thing. As Isaiah 53 says, he was really like that sheep that goes to the slaughter silently. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And who is the him? God. And Peter is saying, and again, Peter is writing to believers, and we'll see this when we get to 1 Peter this fall. He is writing to believers that are facing persecution, and he is telling them, this is what Jesus did. It is your example to do the same. Again, Revelation chapter 13, as the Antichrist comes to power, and as you see this playing out, again, especially when you get to the end next week, when you have this other beast come in, and the mark of the beast in this chapter, there's so much fear, and we'll talk about that next week, about all the crazy things that people have thought were the mark of the beast and so forth. And some of them are funny, some of them are a little more not so funny. But there's so much fear that is around the Antichrist, around the mark of the beast. And again, what John is saying here at the end of the part, these opening verses here of chapter 13 of 9, verses 9 and 10, he's saying, as believers in Jesus Christ, I mean, ultimately, it's up to God how we're going to suffer because he's sovereign. But our job is to continue, to persevere, to hang on, to trust in God, because our hope is in the Lord. And we are to follow after Christ with all that we are.